it's always a pleasure to be with you guys. Our reading for this morning is going to be from John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and the title of our lesson is What is Truth? And honestly, I think this is probably one of the most important questions that we can ask today. And a lot of times when I bring this up, the conservative churches are thinking a lot of times that, well, we're doing a good job in addressing this problem. We see the problem of postmodernism. We see the problems associated with denying absolute truth. But at the same time, we don't realize that there are ways in which denials of absolute truth have already crept into the church, and we need to be on guard. And I think this is especially a problem in some Reformed churches. So we will talk about some of those instances. But we will go to our scripture reading right now in John chapter 18, verses 33 to 38. It says, "Then Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you asking this on your own, or have others told you about me?' 'I'm not a Jew, am I?' Pilate replied. 'Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?' 'My kingdom is not of this world,' said Jesus. 'If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here.' 'You are a king then?' Pilate asked. 'You say that I am a king,' Jesus replied. 'I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' 'What is truth?' said Pilate. And after he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, 'I find no grounds for charging this man.'" Now, regarding this passage, Ravi Zacharias, he says this: "When Pilate asked Jesus, 'What is truth?' he asked the greatest question to the greatest authority and then committed the greatest sin as soon as he walked away, namely condemning Jesus to death. And since it's true that in our natural selves that we suppress the truth, Romans 1 says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, then I think the question of what is the truth, what is truth itself, that question is an extremely important question for us to be asking. And not just when it comes to scripture, because we do find truth in other areas of society, of creation as well, right? So every time we read a repair manual that tells us how to fix our car, or if somebody reads a medical journal, as long as that article or that book or whatever communicates in a certain way, which we'll talk about what that is in a minute, then we can say that it's true. But we also need to understand what that means for Scripture. So what does it mean when we say that Scripture is true? And that question is important because we find bad definitions of truth all over the place. And you'll hear things like this: truth comes from the inside, never from the outside. Truth is in us, not out there. Truth is something that we impose on the world, but it's not something we really find in the world. We're constantly imposing truth upon the world. Therefore, you have your truth and I have my truth. We see recently some celebrities say we need to be bold in telling our truth, proclaim your truth, shout your own truth. There are some who say that we would interpret truth through different lenses or presuppositions. One professor said that those presuppositions or those lenses might be theism, atheism, scientism, communism, but we're constantly interpreting the world through these lenses. People say that truth is relative. And there are some people that would say that truth is coherence. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But essentially what coherence means is that if a story or an account is internally consistent and it doesn't contradict itself, therefore it is true. Now, we might say that that's a good test for truth, but that can't be the definition of truth, because I can construct a completely fictional story that's internally consistent, but that doesn't mean that it's true, right? The Lord of the Rings might be internally consistent, but we know it's a fictional story, right? And these faulty views of truth have even affected our hermeneutics. And that's one of my primary concerns today as I address this. Because there are some people who would say that we bring, again, talking in this language of bringing presuppositions to the text, say that we all bring our presuppositions to Scripture. And by reading Scripture, those presuppositions are reformed and changed. And the way that we avoid tainting our understanding of Scripture is to get our hermeneutics from Scripture. But the problem with that is that few articulate whether or not there are actually any foundational presuppositions that are correct as we approach Scripture. And essentially what we're doing whenever we say that, whenever we're saying that our presuppositions are tainting our interpretation of anything, whenever we say that we need to get our principles of interpretation solely from the Bible, then really what we're saying, it's kind of like locking your keys in your car, right? You're saying, well, I need my keys in order to unlock my car, in order to get my keys out of the car. It's the same thing when it comes to getting all of our hermeneutics. Now, I'm not saying that we don't get some principles of interpretation from Scripture. Absolutely, we do. The Scripture interprets itself all over the place. But if we're saying that all of our tools of biblical interpretation have to come from Scripture, we're saying that I need those principles of interpretation in order to interpret the Bible rightly, in order to get my principles of interpretation. I'll say that again. I know that can be, but what we're saying is that I need those principles of interpretation to get the principles of interpretation I need from the Bible in order to have principles. So it's kind of, again, like locking your keys in your car. You just can't do it. So there must be, if we're going to have an objective understanding of Scripture, there must be some foundational principles of interpretation. And I'll just recommend a book for you. If you have trouble sleeping at night, there is a book called Objectivity and Biblical Interpretation. It's by Thomas Howe. And he basically talks about this problem. And in his review of all of the textbooks that they're teaching seminarians right now, in his review of several of those texts, he only found one that actually held that objectivity was possible in biblical interpretation. Now, check me on this because I tried to look in my notes and I couldn't find it. I think that person was Walter Kaiser. Some of the more prominent names we might read that are writing hermeneutics texts right now do not believe truly that objectivity is possible in biblical interpretation. And that's a problem because honestly, that means that any one interpretation could be true. True for you, true for me. Who are you to say what the right interpretation is? So that book, again, is called Objectivity and Biblical Interpretation. The first half of the book is probably pretty accessible to most people. It gets really technical in the end. So unless, again, you're having trouble sleeping, I wouldn't suggest the last part of it, but it's still a good book. All right. So this is all related. So this issue of hermeneutics that we're talking about is all related to the same issue. What is truth? Are there any foundational truths? Are there any right or wrong presuppositions to bring to Scripture in order to aid us in our understanding, in order to protect our ability to interpret Scripture objectively? And of course, this question is vitally important. How we define truth is vitally important if we're going to be able to do this rightly. So the question we'll be answering today is this. One, what is truth? And two, is the Bible true because God says it's true, or does God say it's true because it actually is true, right? And I'll just give you the spoiler. The answer is both. The Bible is true because God says it's true, and it's true because it actually corresponds to reality. And I also want to, because we're going to deal with some technical issues here. I'm dealing with them because I think they're important. If we have this stuff coming down from seminaries, then we and our congregations have to be aware of these things as well and on the lookout for them. I'm not saying you do this. But we do need to be aware and have a good understanding of what truth is. But again, because we're going to be dealing with some technical issues, I want to leave plenty of room at the end for questions. So I hope to be able to do that. First, just a little bit of background. How do we get here? how do we get into this postmodern mess that we're in? And there are a lot of things that we can point to. There are a lot of points in history we could point to. I'm just going to go to one guy and I'm going to blame it all on him. And this is severely overly simplified, but we can blame it essentially on René Descartes. Descartes is lauded as the father of modern philosophy. And basically what Descartes set out to do is he was looking as a mathematician, as he was setting out to try to come up with a way of knowing or justifying our knowledge that was as sure as mathematics. So he wanted a way to be able to say, I know that this podium is here as surely as I know that 2 + 2 = 4, with that kind of logical certainty. And what he did in order to do that, he set about to doubt everything. He went about this process of radical skepticism, where he wanted to question absolutely everything, including his experiences. He even doubted whether or not he was truly having experiences. You've heard of the brain in the vat analogy or the matrix analogy. How do you know that we're not in the matrix? How do you know that you're not a brain in a vat that's hooked up to a bunch of electrodes that are feeding your brain signals so that you have the illusion of reality, but it's really none of it's real? Now, his was not that sophisticated. His was along the lines of a demon. He said, how do I know that I'm not being continually tricked by a demon and presented with things that are not true? So he even doubted his own experiences. And basically he got to a point, he said, well, what I do know is that I am doubting. And I can't doubt that I'm doubting. And to doubt, I must be thinking. And that's where you get the saying, I think, therefore I am, right? So the only thing he could say, he doubted even his own experiences, but he said, I can't doubt my own existence because I'm at least thinking, which means I must exist. So basically, what he ended up doing, and one thing I should note is that he's asking good questions, right? He's asking, how do I know what I know? But sometimes it's not just the question that we ask, but the order in which we ask it that is equally important. He was starting with the question, how do I know what I know? When he should have been asking, what else is out there? Because what is fundamentally true about what he said, I think, therefore I am, is that actually he had that backwards. He should have been saying, I am, and I am the kind of thing that thinks, because his existence logically precedes his ability to think, right? You can't be a non-existent thing and be thinking because it's just nothing, right? So he's asking the wrong question. And one of the problems with what he's doing is that anytime you start inside of your own mind, you're never going to be able to reason yourself out of it to get to the real world. You're always going to end in skepticism. You're always going to have to ask yourself the question of whether or not you are being deceived by a demon or whatever. So where does that lead us today? It leads us to postmodernism. What is postmodernism? Here's our working definition. Beginning in or about the 1970s, postmodernism is a system of thought characterized by radical skepticism, subjectivism, relativism, and a suspicion of reason. And that last one is going to be especially relevant whenever we start getting into biblical interpretation. Skepticism, subjectivism, relativism, and suspicion of reason. And one thing we should notice about all of these things is that they're all self-defeating. Radical skepticism. Well, are we supposed to be skeptical of everything? True skeptics will say, yes, we're going to be skeptical of everything. Well, except our skepticism. We're not going to be skeptical of our skepticism. Subjectivism. Everything is subjective. Well, is that statement absolute or is it subjective? So that's self-defeating. Relativism. Everything is relative. Is that statement relative or is it absolute? And suspicion of reason. Did a person reasonably come to the conclusion that we should suspect reason or is it unreasonable, right? So all of these things, these characteristics of postmodernism are self-defeating. So we cannot accept them. So we talked about Descartes. He began with the question, how do I know? Again, he started in his own mind. He tried to reason to the outside world, and he started with what's known in philosophy as epistemology instead of the science of being or existence. And again, we won't get too in-depth with that. Just know that logically, existence must precede our ability to know anything. So fast forward today, what are the consequences of Descartes' thought is that we live in a post-Cartesian world, a modern culture that says, I can only be certain of my own existence and of my own experience. I construct through truth through my own personal experiences. If you even exist, I have not had the same experiences as you. Therefore, what is true for me might not be true for you. That's how we get there. And notice the primacy of personal experience as the measure of truth, because that's what we're seeing in postmodern society. There is a premium put on personal experience as the measure of truth. So what is the result then? Well, the greatest sin, according to the postmodern, is to believe that your truth is absolute, to be intolerant of somebody else's truth, or now we're even to the point where failing to celebrate somebody else's truth is considered sinful in the eyes of the postmodern. Men can be women, women can be men. Marriage is not between a man and a woman. We can redefine it to be whatever we want because we are the ones that impose truth upon reality. It's not something that we discover. So that's why many today are extremely hesitant to say that anything is wrong. If you go to a college campus today, unless you're a Christian declaring absolute truth, nobody's going to say that anybody else is wrong. You'll be hard-pressed to get anyone to say that a particular truth claim is wrong because it's true for that particular person. But again, we talked about how radical skepticism is self-refuting. Relativism, self-refuting. Even agnosticism, even those who say that, well, we just can't really know. Well, do you know that we can't know? Because that is a self-defeating statement as well. So what the self-defeating statements help us do is to understand immediately that it's wrong, but then what do we need to do? We need to come up with a positive argument, right? A positive definition, because we know that saying that truth doesn't exist is self-defeating. So what is it then? We've already deconstructed their false ideas of truth. And now we need to assert and describe what truth actually is. And this is really important for the Christian faith. Why? Because Christianity demands that absolute truth exists. Jesus made absolute claims about who he was and what he came to do, and all of those things crumble if we don't have a proper understanding of what truth is. Our interpretation of Scripture crumbles if we don't have a proper understanding of what truth is. So remember, Descartes began with the question, he said, how do I know what I know? His answer was, I can't know anything for sure, except that I exist and that I'm experiencing something. And we talked about how just existence in general is logically prior to our ability to think or any other thing's ability to think. And if you remember, think back to our lesson we have had a few months ago where we discussed the doctrine of God, right? We saw in Exodus 3 when God said, I am that I am, that essentially he was communicating something about himself, namely that the most fundamental thing that we can say about God is that he is pure being. In the classical sense, they said he is pure subsistent being. That is, he relies on nothing outside of himself to be what he is, that he is absolute being itself. So that truth is grounded in a being. That's what we're saying here. That truth, to state it in a simple way, that truth is telling it like it is. Those are Norman Geisler's words. He tends to simplify things very well. But truth is telling it like it is. And what's really important about this is because now we can define truth in a way that is proximate, and I mean like immediate at a horizontal level and ultimate. Because if truth is grounded in existing things, then we can say that truth is grounded in God's good creation, but ultimately it's grounded in God as the author of that creation, the one who sustains creation each and every second. So truth is not coherence. Remember, we mentioned that at the very beginning. Coherence says that something is true if it's internally consistent. But again, I can construct a fictional story and that story still be false. But you can't say that this wall is black, for example, and have that be true, because the truth of the statement that wall is black is grounded in the wall itself. Either there is actually blackness existing in the wall or there is not. That, and the concept that we're getting at here is that truth is correspondence. Truth is saying something and then having that actually exist in reality. And that's why the Bible is true. The Bible is true because it corresponds to the way that things really are. The Bible tells us like it is. Truth is grounded in, again, our immediate existence and ultimate existence. All right, so no matter how we slice it, we see that truth is grounded in being, right? That it's either uncreated being in God or it's created being in the world itself. So how does this relate to hermeneutics? And this is kind of the bread and butter. This is why I think that all of this is important. Hermeneutics is my main concern, because if we get the definition of truth wrong, we get into some really bad ideas when it comes to hermeneutics. What this means, like we already said, is the Bible is true because its statements correspond to reality. It's true because God said so, and it's true because it corresponds to reality. Now, to be sure, the Bible does refer to spiritual realities, right? But those are no less real than the physical reality that we find ourselves in now. But it also refers to real people, places, and things. So what we're getting at is what Scripture itself teaches. 1 John 1:1-3 says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us." How many times just in those few verses, what we have seen, what we have touched concerning the word of life, we're talking about statements that correspond to actual historical events. And because they correspond to actual, real historical events, then we should expect to see evidence for those, not just in Scripture, but in other areas too. So we could go, you could see evidence for the life of Jesus in Tacitus and Josephus and other Roman and Jewish historians. We should expect to see those things. We should expect the Bible to be true because it's the word of God and he's incapable of being incorrect. He's incapable of lying. And because the Bible is the word of God, we should expect to see these things in other areas as well. And what's interesting about this is that a lot of people that I talk to find this to be very intuitive, right? The definition of truth is just correspondence. If what I say corresponds to the way things really are, then that's just true. So why are we doing this? Because it seems, like I said, so intuitive for some people. And the reason that we're going through it is because even those who agree that this is pretty intuitive, they'll continue to assert that we can't, or at least shouldn't, appeal to anything outside of Scripture to explain Scripture. We can't appeal to anything outside of Scripture to explain Scripture. So the thought experiment, whenever I have these conversations with folks, is this. I pose to them John 10. When Jesus says that he is a gate or a door, depending on your translation, and I ask them then to prove to me from Scripture alone that Jesus was not made of wood and hinges. Can we do that from Scripture alone without appeal to anything else in reality? Or Isaiah 55, when it says that the mountains will break out in singing and the trees will clap their hands. How do we know from Scripture alone that that's figurative language? Maybe we actually had the conversation on the way here this morning, and I'm going to call you out, Emmy. She's like, all the trees with hands are extinct. How do we know that trees with hands didn't exist back then, right? So how do we know that from Scripture alone, that the mountains can't sing and trees can't clap their hands? Or in Joshua 10, Joshua's long day, used to be used by the church to support geocentrism, the idea that the earth is the center of the universe. How do we know from scripture alone that Joshua 10 does not support geocentrism? After all, if the sun stood still, then the argument was, and that means that it must have been moving. So using scripture alone, how do we avoid geocentrism? And very few conservative Christians that I speak to are comfortable appealing to things outside of scripture to justify a proper interpretation of scripture. And I think this is just wrongheaded. I've spoken to people who will not for a second appeal to anything outside of scripture to justify the claim that Jesus isn't made of wooden hinges. And you really can't do it without appealing to the fact that I know I have an experience of what a man is. And I have an experience of what a door is. And I know that a man can't literally be a door. He can't literally be made of wood and hinges. Similarly, I know that trees, because I have experience of trees, they don't have hands. I have experience of mountains, and mountains don't have mouths. So I can appeal to those things to say that, and this is the very foundation of how it is we're able to identify figurative language in the Bible. This is why you have some who take literally what they should understand figuratively or vice versa, because they do not agree that we can appeal outside of scripture in order to justify proper interpretation. So if we do this, if we deny this view of truth, this correspondence view of truth, if we reject the use of reality in which God has placed scripture, then it's inevitable that we'll end up in relativism. We can make the Bible say whatever we think it would say. Because if the word man doesn't correspond to a man in real life, that we can understand that, then what do we make it say? It can say whatever we want it to. All right, so the question at this point is, why is it that so many Christians are uncomfortable appealing to things outside of scripture in order to help us explain scripture? And I have three reasons that I think. And again, this is just coming from me talking to people. And I think one of them is fear of what has been called autonomous human reasoning. And I'll explain what that is. The second one, a misunderstanding of what sola scriptura actually means, and a misunderstanding of what it means that the Bible is sufficient. So misunderstanding of biblical sufficiency. So the first one, autonomous human reasoning. What are we talking about? So here's the claim. The claim is that to appeal to our own reason to determine how scripture is true is basically to elevate reason above scripture and to engage in autonomous human reasoning, reasoning without the aid of God. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I've read a lot on this, and I still don't understand what they're talking about because I don't understand what it means to reason non-autonomously. What does it mean? If I have to use my reason in order to appropriate the truths of scripture, is that subjecting scripture to my reason, or is it just using my God-given tool of reason in order to understand it rightly, right? I don't know. And if I'm not taking a reasonable approach to scripture, then what am I taking? Is it an unreasonable one? Because I'll take the reasonable approach over an unreasonable approach any and every day. So reason is what God has given us to take hold of truth wherever we find it. If it's fixing a car, there. If it's heart surgery, there. If it's scripture, there. Reason is that thing that God has given us by which we lay hold to the truth. And the thing that's sad about this is that the way this argument is set up is that it's really targeted against those people who are really tenderhearted and they want to live godly and holy lives, and they don't want to. Who wants to be accused of subjecting God, the creator of the universe, to anything, let alone my reasoning, right? But that's just the way he's created us, and the alternative is unreason. So I don't understand the autonomous human reasoning thing. I don't know any other way to reason. So that's the first one, autonomous human reasoning. I don't think that stands up to scrutiny. What's another reason that people might use to avoid appealing to things outside of Scripture. And I think it's a misunderstanding of sola scriptura. And the thing is, though, with sola scriptura was never intended to rip the Bible from the creation in which God has placed it in. That Scripture itself is much more detailed in its special revelation. It's not general like the rest of nature, but you can't divorce it from nature in our reading of it, because that's not how language works. Whenever I say dog, again, it either corresponds to something in real life or it doesn't. And if it doesn't, then it has no meaning. You destroy language if you try to pluck the Bible from the creation in which God has placed it. So what sola scriptura has meant is that tradition is not the final arbiter of biblical interpretation. Rather, the sole authority for faith and practice is Scripture itself. Authority lies in the text of Scripture. Authority doesn't even lie in the interpreter. It's the interpreter's duty to read it rightly, to understand it rightly, but the authority is not in the interpreter either. The authority lies in the text. And that's how we can embrace brothers and sisters sometimes, even though they might be in error on a particular doctrine. Not me personally, but you know. But no, I'm probably wrong on many things. But the point being is that what we do agree on as Protestants, as evangelicals, is that it's Scripture itself that's the authority, not the pastor. There's certain authority given to pastors by Scripture, right? But when it comes to the authority itself, that's a derived authority from Scripture. The meaning of Scripture is determined by God. So the interpreter is supposed to extract the meaning that's already there, that God intends. And then God is the one, though, that has determined the meaning of the text. So appeals to sola scriptura as a reason why we shouldn't appeal to anything outside of Scripture to help us understand and explain Scripture, that one falls as well. So what about sufficiency, that last one that I mentioned? Sufficiency. The claim here is that if we rely on anything that's not Scripture to help us interpret Scripture, then we're denying sufficiency. If Scripture does not interpret itself in every detail, then we're denying sufficiency. And I'm not denying that in large part that the Bible does interpret itself, especially when you get into typology, right? There are types in the Old Testament that are pointing forward to Christ. And then the New Testament tells us exactly what those types are and how Christ fulfills them. So I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. It does, but it can't be exhaustive. Again, we can't get all of our interpretive principles from Scripture. Otherwise, it's like locking your keys in the car. But what I am saying is that there must be some foundational principles that we get outside of Scripture if we're going to avoid subjectivism in our interpretation. Again, some people will buckle at this, but no one says that because Scripture doesn't teach us how to perform heart surgery, then the Scripture is not sufficient. Nobody says that because Scripture doesn't teach us how to fix a car, then Scripture must not be sufficient. Similarly, that the fact that Scripture doesn't teach me all the rules of human language doesn't mean that it's insufficient. It doesn't mean that it's insufficient. If language is to have any meaning whatsoever, if we're to judge the truth or falsity of any claim, then we have to compare the symbols or the words to reality. We have to compare the claims to reality. And if the claim matches reality, then it's true. That's the correspondence view. And in the case of Scripture, because God is its author, we're assured that those claims will always correspond to reality. They can't not correspond to reality. We're assured that the Bible, that God, is going to tell it to us like it really is. So saying that the Bible is sufficient doesn't mean that it teaches us, though, everything that there is to know about reality. And I don't think there's anybody making that claim. According to the Apostle John, it doesn't even tell us everything that we could know about the life of Christ. It just tells us what we need to know for salvation and holy living. And that's what the doctrine of sufficiency is really all about. 1689 London Baptist Confession says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of what? Of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's it. Anyone can come to Scripture. Anybody can read Scripture and have what they need to know for salvation and for sanctification. So in order to be saved, in order to live a holy life, then Scripture is absolutely sufficient for that purpose. So at this point, I think it's important to point out, though, that what I'm not advocating here is a kind of rationalism. And basically what rationalism says is that if anything is true at all, it's discoverable by human reason. Well, we admit that there are tons of things that aren't discoverable by human reason. I would have never come up with anything like the Trinity. I would have never come up with anything like the incarnation, right? So what we're saying is that there are some things that are discoverable by human reason and some things that are not. In some cases, the best thing that human reason can do is to show that there's no contradiction. When it comes to the Trinity, what do? A lot of the language we use to describe the Trinity is saying what it mean, what it doesn't mean, so that we can rule out any contradiction in the doctrine of the Trinity. When it comes to the incarnation, same thing. We use reason in order to show that there's no contradiction, but we could have never gotten there on our own. So there are certain truths that we can show to be true, some we defend so that we can show that they're not contradictory. Those things we accept on faith, and the best we can do, again, is to show that they're not contradictory. So the question is at this point, well, what is the purpose of human reason? What role does human reason play in the life of the Christian? We've already said some of this. It is the means by which we lay hold of the truth. And Jonathan Edwards said this. He says, all truth is given by revelation, either general or special. So he's talking about nature and the Bible. All truth is given by revelation. And it must be received by reason. Reason is the God-given means for discovering the truth that God discloses, whether in his world or in his word. While God wants to reach the heart with the truth, he does not bypass the mind. And another person has said that the heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects as false. That's been attributed to C.S. Lewis. I haven't been able to find it, but it's true. The heart cannot rejoice in what the mind rejects. God has created us to be reasonable creatures. And there's a twofold aspect when it comes to appropriating the truth, right? We have to take into account our fallen will and the fact that some things are just plain objectively true. So that what is the reason why people reject the truths of Christianity? Is it because they're subjective truths and they get to just do that? No. They are taking an objective truth, something we can demonstrate from Scripture, from nature to be true. We're explaining it to them. And because their will is fallen, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're going to push that truth down and they are going to reject it. It's an act of the will. But they're still able to understand. They can still read the Bible and understand what the propositions are saying, right? So the problem is the problem of the will, or as one person said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. So once the will, though, is renewed, that problem is somewhat fixed. We're no longer suppressing the truth. We're embracing the truth, and that's where reason comes into play. See Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by what? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So after we're born again, that's instantaneous. Then there's this process of continual renewal that is to some extent intellectual. Now, that doesn't mean that we're denying the role of the Spirit in all of this, because the Spirit is the reason we're born again. The Spirit is the reason that we are persevering. But our learning and our studying Scripture is an intellectual experience that results in, if we are Christians, our sanctification. So that's why we say that regeneration is monergistic. It is completely and utterly a work of God. But sanctification is synergistic. And I know that that can be controversial. I think John Piper believes that sanctification is monergistic. R.C. Sproul says it's synergistic. I agree with Sproul. I'll leave you guys with that research. But I do believe regeneration is monergistic, and sanctification is synergistic. We must work with the Spirit, working through the Word in order to conform our minds to the mind of God. Ephesians 4:21 to 23 says, "You have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." Again, putting off old desires, desiring a true knowledge of God over self-deception, and being continually renewed by re-education. Re-education through what? Through the study of Scripture. And the same in Colossians. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, to have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So just in summary, what we covered, and then we'll have, again, some of this can be technical, so I want to make sure that everyone understands what's being communicated. So I want to have time for questions. But truth is telling it like it is. The reason Scripture is true is because it does tell it like it is. And we should expect it to, because God is the author of creation and of Scripture. So there should never, ever be any contradiction between the two. We needn't fear appealing to nature to justify our understanding of Scripture, because all interpretation breaks down if we try to yank Scripture out of the creation in which God has placed it. If we do that, then we can basically make it say whatever we want, and that is it. All right. I think we have about 10 minutes. Does anyone have any questions? Yes.
Go over again the synergistic and monergistic. I didn't quite get that. Synergistic meaning and monergistic.
Okay, yes. So monergistic meaning one work, synergistic meaning working together. So regeneration, but as reformed, we would say, is a monergistic work of God, that regeneration precedes faith. We contribute nothing to it. We don't cooperate with it. We don't do anything. That God does the work. And then once we are born again, now we have the ability to love him, and we, in our own strength at that point, respond, well, not in our own strength. It's the Spirit in us at that point. But then we are enabled to respond in repentance and faith. Synergism, on the other hand, and we're applying this to sanctification, not regeneration, is basically working together, that we are cooperating with the Spirit by reading his word, applying his word to our lives, and we can still only do that because we are indwelt by the Spirit, but it's our cooperation with the Spirit that makes that happen. And again, I think I had in here a note at some point. No, never mind, that's not relevant. My brain was going someplace else. But anyway, so monergism, synergism. We deny synergism in regeneration, but not in sanctification.
But how can someone say that sanctification is monergistic?
And I don't understand how Piper gets there either. I've heard a couple of his sermons where he's making that argument. So I know that he holds the position, but I don't remember exactly why. That's why I would say there's controversy there. This is why my mind went to the other thing. One of the things that separates Christianity from Islam is that historically Christianity has had this idea of God as pure being. And fundamentally what he does for other people is he gives them being. And that's where we have the language of primary and secondary causation. And that's why God is not the author of evil, because the evil rises directly from secondary causes. Islam believes that God is not pure being, but pure will. And in a universe where there is only one infinite will, there's no room for subordinate wills. So there's no such thing as secondary causation. Everything is the direct act of Allah, so that he is responsible in that sense for everything. So the way we could support synergism is to say that, well, yes, God is supporting us, sustaining us in our being, but it's still really rising up out of us as well as we cooperate with the Spirit. And again, there's that distinction between God as the first cause, primary cause, and then us as secondary causes, if that helps.
One of the challenges with living in the world we live in now is that the starting point of the people we're trying to witness to is so profoundly different from our starting point. It's hard for us to even get our minds around the way they think. Yeah. The truth is in me, and I impose it on reality. And I mean, that's pretty far down the tree where we've diverted from them. And so they're talking nonsense to us. And sometimes it seems like we're talking nonsense to them. And the temptation is just to give up or just to blast away in hopes that God will fix it between my mouth and their ears and something will happen. I did my part. I told the truth. So it's good for us to think about this, just to sort of have an understanding of where people are that we're trying to witness to, because this has changed a lot in the last 30 years. But I thought of a couple of passages while you were talking that I think remind us of our duty. One is 1 John 5:13, which is the thesis statement of 1 John. He puts it near the end, but it still is. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So there's an assertion that we can know things. We're not just to doubt everything. And we can know the most important thing. And so we ought to be able to approach this challenge with some confidence. The other passage is just an example of how Paul did that very thing. It's Acts 28, beginning with verse 23. I think it is just verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Now, if the presuppositions of the other side were true, if there were even a chance that it could be true, then it would have been futile for Paul to try to persuade anybody, because they had to do it for themselves. They'd have to figure it out for themselves. But dealing with a world that was just as eclectic as ours is, he spent the whole day using the scripture, trying to persuade them to understand the truth. And that's what we do. In the face of this daunting task, that's what we do.
Yes, sir.
Some hodgepodge you can maybe buzz some holes in. There is a difference between, the age-old argument, dealing with starting from yourself. It's still, at some point, you're still kind of starting from yourself. But there's a difference between starting from yourself to arrive at the truth versus starting from yourself seeing the need for revelatory truth. For revelatory truth to come from a self-existing being, the realization is it's part of the dominant work of the Spirit, recognizing and submitting to this is a result of regeneration.
Yeah.
In that, and then you move further to an apologetic standpoint. You don't really convince a man that this is true. But what you do, as Van Til says, is you leave him naked and ashamed. You basically rip the fig leaves off, showing him that starting from himself, he cannot arrive at truth. However, you can still recognize that you cannot do that and therefore need something to come from the outside. And I would add that just seeing that is a work of the Spirit. That makes sense at all.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. So just full disclosure, I'm not a Vantillian. So I'm a classical apologist in how I approach things. Van Til has come out and said and I'm reading a book of his. It's actually got him and a couple of other authors where he's written on education, for example. And he says that the unbeliever and the believer do not know that 2 + 2 = 4 in the same way. And I'm sorry, but that's just wrong. From a classical perspective, I say unbelievers know truth just the same way that we know truth. They have an experience of reality, and that then they know reality directly. Now, their judgments on it might be wrong because they are suppressing certain spiritual truths, but they have the ability, and what classically has been distinguished between a moral ability and a natural ability. They have a natural ability to know truth. What they lack is the moral ability. That's where the suppression comes in. So they're condemned because they still retain this natural ability, but they won't do it. So they can, but they won't. That's where the moral comes in. I would add too that one of the things that B.B. Warfield, now he was not a classical in the classical sense of apologetics, but he did use some classical methods. And there's been a lot of reevaluation of Warfield in the past few years. And he distinguished between what are called the objective and the subjective aspects of the faith. So the subjective aspects of the faith would be how I appropriate or lay hold of objective truths. And the objective aspects would be the objective truths themselves. So we can defend and proclaim and shut the mouth of the fool who wants to deny those objective truths, at the same time realizing that the only way a person subjectively is going to lay hold of them is when the Spirit does a work in their lives. So if I think distinguishing those two things helps us in our apologetic endeavor and saying that, okay, yes, I'm going to go out and proclaim the objective truth of this book. And I am actually going to use any evidences or philosophical arguments that I can in order to bolster the claims of this book, not because it needs it, but just they're a part of the same reality. They're connected. But also understanding that my argument is not going to save anybody. That the best I can do is shut the mouth of the fool, which I would actually have that in common with Van Til, because Cy Bruggenkate, is that his name? I think he used a similar language. But as I'm proclaiming the objective truth, then the Spirit is going to do the rest of the work that I can't do it. And that's one of the reasons I'm so confident in evangelism, because it's not about me, right? I can give them the arguments, and ultimately it's God that's going to do the rest of the work, and I'm just going to keep pressing on and talking to folks and not stress too much about it. Does that answer? Or
yeah, I was going to kind of weave that into the other reality too. Especially when you look at the life of Elijah, prophets of Baal and all that.
I love that.
Is it really
a place for mockery?
Right. Is that what he's what he's doing there is he's not necessarily questioning their ability to understand what's occurring here on the mountain.
Yeah.
What he's confronting them with is the futility of their idols. And there's many different ways that plays itself out. Al Mohler says that there's really only two worldviews. There's nihilism, which is what everything else leads to, these self-defeating idols or self-defeating philosophy, whatever you want to phrase it, and biblical truth, because it's really only two ways to either arrive at truth, either starting from yourself, which is really what idolatry is when you get down to it, or recognizing the need for truth to come from a self-existing being outside of yourself that knows all and experiences all.
I think one of the big differences, and again, this is, it goes back, and there's more, I'm doing more research on this now, so, you know, take it for what it's worth, but a lot of what we're seeing today is coming from the Reconstructionist movement. So Christian Reconstructionists, they're, Ken Gentry is one of them, and in the opening book of Bonson's work on Van Til, he says, fundamentally, the markers of the Christian Reconstructionists are a rejection of natural theology and natural law. So on the presuppositional Van Tilian side, there is a rejection that natural theology is possible and a simultaneous rejection in natural law. So what does that mean? We see things, and if you're not familiar with Christian Reconstructionism, it's a reform branch. They tend to be postmillennialists. Theonomists, if you don't know these words, don't worry about it. Those are two of the marks of them. But whereas on the classical side, we would say, well, no, I'm actually prepared to use these natural arguments in order to convince somebody. And the reason is because one, Romans 1 tells us that we can actually know something about God's existence and his power and his attributes through nature. But I do agree that apart from any supernatural work, that they're not going to be converted. They're not going to be saved. And I've heard Mohler's a little bit different because he calls himself a classical presuppositionalist, and I don't know what that means. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
So I'm coming from a bit of a counseling background, and one of the big discussions in that realm is where believers are trying to integrate the modern psychiatry and psychology with what the Word of God says to meet the spiritual needs of people. And one of their appeals is going back to saying, well, we need something. There is truth that exists outside of Scripture. Given what you've shared with us today, how do we
interact
with that?
Yeah, what do you do? And I was actually expecting a question on evolution. But that's I think they go hand in hand. Well, why aren't we appropriating evolution? Well, because it fails that internal test of consistency. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. You can't explain the origin of the universe. You can't explain the origin of life. You can't explain where information in DNA comes from. So it just collapses internally. I'm a young earth creationist, but I'm a young earth creationist because I'm reading scripture and I'm looking at the evidence in creation and they go together. There's evidence in creation. I think the AIG guys are doing an excellent job in showing us that a young earth is more consistent with the evidence that we see. Now, with psychology, I'm not familiar enough with what's going on in the realm of psychology to be able to judge. What I have seen is there seem to be a disproportionate number of atheists in the field of psychology than in other fields. I don't know what that is. I don't know what it is about psychology that attracts those kinds of folks. But I will say this. I'm a firm proponent of natural revelation, that God has revealed himself in nature because scripture tells me that. So I would have to deny scripture if I were going to say that God hasn't revealed himself in nature. But I will say that revelation is not as explicit or clear. It's equally authoritative, because if God is the author of natural revelation and he's the author of special revelation, then if they have the same author, then they have the same authority. But what I will say is it's not as clear, it's not as explicit, so that we go with scripture first. But if there comes a time with Joshua's long day that we find out that we've read scripture wrong, not because scripture itself is wrong, just because we've been misinterpreting it all this time, that passage uses phenomenal language that talks about how the sun appears to move in the sky from our perspective on the ground. Now we know that. We didn't know that then. So if there is, it has to be absolutely compelling evidence in order to correct our understanding. But I would say that our default position is that we go with the plain reading of scripture. That's it. Yes, sir.
Taking a different, completely different question. How is, because so much is going back to what corresponds with reality, how then do we answer the question of miracles?
Well, we would say that actually, of course, if God said that he did a miracle, then that miracle occurred in time and space, that it's real. It actually corresponds with, now, is it I don't like using the word a violation of nature, because God is the author of nature, can't violate his own creation. But if it's an anomaly in the way nature normally happens, it's something that can't normally happen or that can't happen on its own at all. So I'm not talking about an act of providence where you just barely miss somebody going through an intersection and avoid T-boning them or whatever. That might be an act of providence. It's not necessarily a miracle. But if it's a miracle, then it's something that cannot happen naturally. But that doesn't mean that the claims in scripture of miracles don't correspond. They correspond with those things that really happened. Does that help? Did you have something
else? I'm just not sure how take that in response to someone who's saying, well, I don't see anything. I mean, we're now going, how can I put it? They say, well, that doesn't correspond to my reality around me because I've never seen the sun stand still.
Okay.
Just to use a miracle from scripture.
Yeah. So I would say we've got to take it back a step then. And I would say if God exists, and he does, or since God exists, and since he's already performed the greatest miracle possible, namely creating everything out of nothing, it's really not that big of a deal to raise people from the dead. It's really not that big of a deal to stop the sun in the sky. It's not that big of a deal to heal people. So if he can do the greatest miracle, then he can certainly do smaller ones. Usually what that argument is going to boil down to is a denial of the existence of God. So you've got to back it up.
Okay. That's all. Thank you.
Yes, sir.
I believe you said earlier that truth is not coherence, but it is correspondence. Can you elaborate on why it is not coherence?
Yes. So when I say it's not the coherence theory, says that if something is true, if a worldview is true, then it will be internally consistent. And if it is internally consistent, then it is therefore true. There's no sense in which in that view, it has to actually correspond to anything real. It's just saying that if I were to, for example, construct a story that doesn't contradict itself at all, and it's internally coherent, well, then it would be true. So, but the correspondence view says, no. And in order for it to be true, it actually has to correspond to what is real, something in the real world. So Jesus is raised from the dead either is something that really happened or it's not. It's not just a story, right? Because we're saying that it actually did. Yes, sir.
I'd add also that whenever, we're showing people is that when we bring the gospel to them and they're then confronted, well, I have to go one way or the other, is to show them that if you deny this, then you are denying the corresponding explanatory power of the gospel that no other religious system does. And that's one of the, when we talk about correspondence, we probably the two greatest books to show the correspondence in daily life when you're talking about counseling, which is day-to-day living, and that's Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. When you're responding to just correspondence of the biblical world, the two realities, it can be as simple as, I hear this at the lunch table, you know, there's one guy that says, why are your children always behaving? He says, well, because I spank. Okay, again, that where am I drawing that from? I'm doing it from a biblical worldview. And so just showing finances, all of that stuff. If you deny the gospel, you are denying the only source that corresponds to really what you actually do experience, like what you're talking about, that men do have experience, men do have reason, and all the rest.
Yeah, and I totally agree. When you talk explanatory power, it has explanatory power because it actually truly describes the human condition in which we find ourselves.
And that's where atheistic psychology fails. Yeah. That's why it cannot, its fruit has been the chaos of the other 20th century. It's trying to implement that. Because it doesn't explain things as it is, the result is this bloodbath of the 20th century.
All right, Ed, we're way past time, and I want to close this in prayer. I will stay as long as anybody else wants to stay and answer more questions if you have any. So, but I do want to be. I've already kind of disrespected your time, so. But I will pray, and then I'll stick around. All right, Father, we are so grateful for this, your Lord's Day, that you have given us to remember, to commemorate your resurrection. What Jesus has done on our behalf, to gather to sing songs of praise and worship, to hear your word preached. And Lord, we pray that the message this morning, this message, that you use it mightily to help us to understand how it is that your word works in the creation that you've placed it in. Lord, may you help us, give us the strength, the desire to stay in your word, to interpret it faithfully. And Lord, may we be transformed by it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.